Good morning, brothers and sisters. Good to be with you this morning. An honor as always. Please join me in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. This is God's word. Please have a seat. Well, the song, O Holy Night, is one of my favorites. Even before becoming a Christian, I remember hearing this song and being filled with wonder and hope, even. Do you guys know the words? The King of Kings lay thus in lowly manger, in all our trials born to be our friend. He knows our need, to our weakness is no stranger. Behold your King, before him lowly bend. His law is love and his gospel is peace. Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother, and in his name all oppression shall cease. Aren't those beautiful words? They preach. That is the Holy Night. It was a poem and then turned into a song some years later. But the first Holy Night, the actual night that we're celebrating in our Christmas season, the night that Christ was born, probably didn't appear very holy, at least on the surface, or as you and I might expect. We have to understand that after several long days completing a 145-kilometer hike from Nazareth to Bethlehem, Mary and Joseph were likely tired. Wouldn't you be? When's the last time you walked 145 kilometers? Pregnant, by the way. I'm sure she might have had a donkey. Now, that was after a long walk. Not being able to find proper lodging would have been frustrating, to say the least. Going into labor and giving birth while having to stay in a cave at night would have been both isolating and uncomfortable. I know for you men who have been beside your wives while they're giving birth, there's a feeling of helplessness, isn't there? Now imagine being in a cave with your wife. And women, while you're giving birth, it's obviously terribly uncomfortable, and there's some words that come out of your mouth to your husbands as you're feeling that pain. But imagine now in the cave. Maybe you might have some choice words for Joseph. Why did we come here again? Why did you need to come and register now? Couldn't you have waited? Well, we don't know the details of the story, but we know it would have been isolating and uncomfortable. And the point I want to see this morning, or want you to see this morning, is this. In the midst of all of that, in the midst of all of that discomfort and disquiet and darkness, God the Son was born. In the midst of the discomfort and disquiet, the Prince of Peace was born so that you and I could be born again. God's holy purposes are rarely accomplished in ways that you and I expect or imagine. They are often in ways that are shocking to us. They cause us to wonder. We're perplexed by them. God sometimes is found at work doing his greatest activities in the midst of the darkness. And today, as we prepare our hearts to celebrate Christmas, we are considering this well-known passage in Luke's gospel. For those of you who have been with us for a while, you know I've preached on this already, but as a reminder, this was written originally to a man named Theophilus, who was likely a wealthy patron of Luke's. Luke was a doctor. He wrote so that Theophilus would have certainty of what he had been taught about Jesus, that he would know that the facts that he had heard and learned about Christ were indeed factual, well-researched, grounded in history. This wasn't a myth that Theophilus had come to learn. And we learn from the beginning chapters that Luke compiled his information ultimately from two main sources, from a group of eyewitnesses that are unnamed, but they were eyewitnesses of his, Christ's life and death and resurrection. Also from those who ministered the message of Jesus, which included, no doubt, several apostles. And so what we have here in Luke's gospel is an account that is written not simply just to teach the faith, but to ground it in a historical context. This actually happened. So we see Luke dropping names of governors, officials, places, events, practices, and customs that could be verified in history. It's important for us because as Christians, yes, we believe in the prophetic word of God, but we also believe in history. History and prophecy are actually at work right here in Luke 2. You and I don't hope in an idea about God. We hope in a revelation about God made in human history. Amen? So from this passage, we see there's three things for us that I hope as we look at them this morning, it'll encourage our faith in Christ. The first thing we're going to look at is God's control over history in Christ's birth. That's verse 1 to 3. The second will be God's fulfillment of prophecy, in Christ's birth at verse 4 and 5. And finally, God's humility in Christ's birth in verse 6 and 7. So let me pray, and we'll get into the text. Father, thank you for this time with my brothers and sisters here, and thank you for those who are joining us online. Lord, these are challenging days, and we're confused by them. But we know that you're not, and that gives us great hope. Lord, we imagine the Holy Family in their confusion being overwhelmed by that very night, and yet Mary pondered these things in her heart, knowing that you were in control, you were pulling the strings. And so, Lord, help us to see you in our present circumstance, even at this Christmas time. Lord, help us to know your presence and your power. And help me, I pray now as I preach, and help us to listen. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, take a look there in verses 1 to 3. We see God's control over history in Christ's birth. Now, Luke doesn't give us the precise calendar date of the birth of Jesus Christ. That's not how things worked back then. But he does give us some historical and chronological coordinates that would place the birth of Jesus somewhere between 7 and 4 B.C. Now, there is considerable debate over exactly when it was, but without getting bogged down in the minutiae of the arguments, we can still gain a lot here from this description. He starts there in verse 1 by stating, in those days. Now, that was in the reign of Herod the Great over Judea, and just following the birth of John the Baptist, who we all know is the forerunner for Jesus. Among the Jews of the time, messianic hopes were high, expectations were rising, people were actively looking for a deliverer from underneath the boot of Rome and also from Herod, because Herod, if you know your history, was a bit of a madman. Now, Luke states that at that time, Caesar Augustus had ordered the entire Roman world, not the entire world, obviously, the Roman world, that it should be registered. We know a lot from human history about Augustus. He was arguably the greatest Roman emperor during his reign. There was a relative peace that we know as the Pax Romana. He was known for his legal and his financial reforms, along with his efficient administration. This guy was a true statesman. During his reign, he did conduct several registrations, some for taxation purposes, which Roman provinces and client kingdoms like Judea would have required those individuals to return to their ancestral towns to register. So we know this from history. This would have been the process that Joseph and Mary would have had to follow. Now, the census here, that's a bit of a question because it's an empire-wide census. But again, history records for us an empire-wide census that did take place, in fact, in 8 BC. And it did take several years to complete because, obviously, the Roman Empire was large. And it overlaps with the end of Herod's reign in Judea, where he died in 4 BC. So we get this age or date range between 8 and 4 BC. Now, in verse 2, Luke adds an interesting statement. He says that Quirinius was the governor of Syria. And it so happens that from history as well, we know a lot about Quirinius. He was famously remembered by Luke's contemporaries because his time in office was marked by a massive revolt by the Jews against taxation in AD 6 and 7. So that's quite a considerable amount of time. But notice there that Luke distinguishes this census of Augustus at the time of Christ's birth from that well-known and later census, stating that this was the first census. He actually refers to it again in Acts chapter 5, verse 37. Now, by giving these details, what Luke is doing is he's narrowing Christ's birth, the age range for Christ's birth. It took place sometime between 7 BC and 4 BC. Now, just for fun, it's not here in the text, but I happened to do a major paper on this when I was in school, and I really liked it. If we were preaching on Matthew, there's some theologians out there that say, hey, you know, there was a lot going on in the night sky between 8 BC and 4 BC. There were planet conjunctions. Now, have you watched the news in the last little bit? There's a planet conjunction coming tomorrow. Again. It's not Jesus' star, though. But the interesting thing is it involves two stars that some astronomers say were actually, they would have alerted the Magi to come all the way from the east looking for a king who was born king of the Jews. How did they know this? Well, if we do a little bit of historical background, in ancient astronomy, the planets actually meant something. Jupiter and Saturn. One was the king's planet, the other was considered a celestial warrior or a celestial being. And when Jupiter and Saturn would come together, the ancient astronomers of that time thought, there's an ancient king coming whose origins are divine. Now, what's really interesting about that is that there was not just a double planet conjunction between the ages of 8 BC and 4 BC, but there was a triple planet conjunction, which took place with another planet, which, if memory serves me correctly, was Mars. What happened with that is that Mars was actually considered the planet of Palestine. And so what these ancient astronomers would have saw was that a divine king is coming to Palestine. Ain't that interesting? God used the stars to signal to a bunch of pagans to come and look for his son. And then, in ancient astrological records, in 5 BC, we have the Chinese describing a comet that came from east to west, appeared for a period of 70 days, which is exactly how long it would have taken them to journey from Babylon to Jerusalem. And it hung over the sky for a period of 10 days, just as we read in Matthew's gospel. Isn't that fascinating? Now, I have no idea if that was the Jesus star. But what I do know is that Scripture says that God put the stars in the sky for signs and seasons. So I think it's very interesting that that took place. Anyhow, I was geeking out on you there for a bit. Sorry about that. I really like this kind of thing. So if you're looking in the night sky, any astronomers out there? Tomorrow, this is the only time you're going to see it in your lifetime. It's not going to happen for like another, 600, 700 years. So enjoy it while it lasts. Anyhow, so here we go, getting back here in verse 2. We got Quirinius. Luke gives us this with Augustus and with Quirinius and with Herod. So he nails down the age range between 7 and 4 BC. And I'm going to call it, I'm pretty sure Jesus was born in 5 BC, okay? Don't take that to the bank. I might be wrong. But needless to say, I think it's a good date considering what we know was taking place all over the world at that time. What is important to note, there's always a fly landing on my stuff. Look at this. Demons. Anyway. All right. What's important to note is that Luke is not just giving us interesting historical background. Yes, he's an historian, but he's actually a trained physician. What's implied here is that all of these events weren't merely random or accidental. They were sovereignly directed by God, who directs the signs and the seasons and the times to fulfill his word. So we see here God working through even the motives of the Roman emperor, orchestrating the time of the census to draw the Holy Family to Bethlehem, orchestrating even the timing of the pregnancy and the engagement and 1,000 other details, all to bring about his ultimate purpose. And you see, all of these factors coalesced at God's sovereign direction to bring them into Bethlehem at that particular time in history to fulfill his word to send Jesus. Two things I'd like to observe here for us this morning. The first is this, and it's a reminder, but it's a good reminder in our time. God moves human history according to his purpose and salvation. If you want to know what the purpose of human history is, it's right here. It's all about his son. It is all about bringing glory to his son through redeeming a people for himself. Everything in history serves that end, even the bad stuff. He is sovereign and he works, as Paul says in Ephesians 1:11, all things according to the counsel of his will. He's not asking you and me if we like it. He's not asking other angels if they like it. He's just asking himself, and he does it. He works all things from the smallest to the biggest, be it emperors, political actions, public policy, living arrangements, family history, and so on and so forth. We can go on and on and on forever. He orchestrates it all to serve his ultimate purpose in redemption. And so what's amazing about this here is we've got the greatest Roman emperor in history, Augustus, making a census, a decree to take a census of his empire. But long before that Roman emperor was even born, God made his own decree. And that decree was actually to rescue you in his son. And that decree is the one that all of human history is formed by. Isn't that encouraging? See, God's purposes in redemption aren't thwarted by human circumstances or by the wills and motives of men and women. So I want us to be confident this morning that if God has moved through all things to send Christ in order to rescue you, he will work through all things to ensure your ultimate rescue in Jesus. This is what Paul picks up in Romans chapter 8. Verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Do you believe that in 2020? Come on, be honest. Sometimes it's hard. You're kidding me, right, Lord? How are you going to spin this one? But he will. He will. I want us to be confident in that, knowing that God indeed is working through all things for our ultimate good. Because many of us, I mean, you know, we look around at the events of 2020, many of us have grave concerns. We wonder, where is this all going to lead? To be frank with you, I have my suspicions that what has taken place over the last year has now set a precedent that will fundamentally alter Western civilization permanently and the church's posture in it. And not for the good, by the way. But we should still not be alarmed because God is moving human history to his appointed end. And nothing will stop that. He is moving pieces into place even now to prepare for the return of his son. You see, Jesus is in fact coming again, and no virus, no government, no oligarch, no demon, no Democrat, no leftist, no great reset is going to hinder his purpose. On the contrary, in the end, all of it will serve his purpose. Isn't that glorious? Because we look at the world and we're like, this is out of control. And God's just telling us this morning, no, it's not. I'm moving it according to my purpose and my end. Now, that should make us feel a little bit small, but also very, very comfortable knowing that God has his eye on us, the ones that he sent his son to die and rise for. Amen? So that's the first thing I want us to see. The second thing is this, that the gospel is rooted in history, not myth. I know you know that, but it helps repeating. Again, the Christian hope isn't rooted in an idea about God, as I said in the introduction, but it's actually rooted in an event. in a historical person named Jesus who was actually born in history and then who demonstrated the rule and reign of God had actually entered into the world through him in his life, in his ministry, his death, and his resurrection. And so since our faith is actually rooted in history, not myth, we should have great confidence studying history, looking at history, looking for the evidence of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because there was actually a first Christmas some 2,000 years ago. That's why we're celebrating it now. We're not celebrating an idea about Christmas, an idea about peace on earth and goodwill to men. No. We're celebrating the fact that God actually entered into the world as a human being. And so we should celebrate this Christmas with sure hope, knowing that he has come once and he will come again. This was documented on the basis of eyewitness reports, according to Luke. And so let's celebrate that with sure hope. But our faith isn't just rooted in history, is it? It's rooted in something else, and it's rooted in prophecy. Some of us have come to faith just by simply reading the Bible and believing, yep, this is God's word. We didn't do the historical work. We didn't do the archaeological work. We didn't do the scientific work. We didn't do the astronomical work. We just said, yep, that's God's word. Why? Because there's something axiomatic about the word of God itself. It speaks to the deepest reality of the human condition. God himself supernaturally chooses to work through his word to breathe life into our dead hearts and give us new life in his son. There is something not magical, but supernatural about this book. And there is something prophetic, which leads us to our next point, that God's fulfillment in prophecy is seen here at the birth of Christ. Look there in verse 4. Got a few details that Luke gives us. He says, Joseph went up from Galilee to Nazareth, to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary. And here's the rub, his betrothed. Oh, they're engaged. Who is with child? First century context, scandalous. You're engaged and you're pregnant? I'll stone you for that stuff. Right away, we see there's something strange going on here with the Holy Family. Now, Luke roots the birth of Jesus in history, but these verses here actually reflect four ancient messianic prophecies in the fulfillment of Jesus' birth. Now, there's more than that in his birth, but right now we see four here. Let me articulate them for you. The first one's pretty obvious. The Savior would actually be born. That goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. You see, the Savior wasn't to arrive on a cloud at first. That's later. He would be actually born a human. He would be the seed of the woman who would grow up to crush the head of the serpent. The second thing is the Savior would come through, obviously, a virgin birth, what we celebrate at Christmas. We know this from Isaiah 7:14. There's many other scriptures, but the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and we shall call his name, as we sung this morning, Emmanuel, God with us. Number three, the Savior would be born in Bethlehem, Micah chapter 5, verses 2 to 5. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who's to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. And so in that prophecy, you have the idea of a pre-existent person to be born in a backwater town, and that would be the Savior. Number four, he'd be called a Nazarene. Now that's interesting. It's an interesting statement. It's a bit derisive. It's full of ridicule and contempt. And that statement, he would be called a Nazarene, for those of you who know your Bible well, it's never actually found in the Old Testament explicitly. You won't find that verbatim in the Old Testament. It's not there. What is there is an implication of the fact that he would be scorned and ridiculed and a man of contempt, basically considered insignificant, because we are told in Isaiah, and go there really quickly, Isaiah 11, verse 1 to 5, I want you to see this for yourself, he would be called the branch. Anybody know Hebrew? Okay, well, you can read this in a good Bible commentary. The interesting thing is the Hebrew word for branch is called Neser, and it has the same consonants as Nazarene. So there's a word play going on there in Hebrew, what the authors love to do, And we see that Nesser, branch, Nazarene, they're supposed to go together. And so look at Isaiah chapter 11. I want to read verse 1 to 5, but it's right there in the first verse. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a Nesser from his roots shall bear fruit. Who is this despised Nazarene? The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall kill the wicked. That comes in the day of the Lord. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. And then in his millennial reign, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. And on and on and on it goes. But that prophecy starts with a very derisive statement about Jesus. He's a branch. He's insignificant in the world's eyes. Nobody's even noticing. Guy was born in a cave. He was crucified. Who is this guy? Well, happens to be the Savior of all. He'd be called a Nazarene. Now, more explicitly, we see there back in Luke chapter 2 that he would be a descendant of David. That was Joseph. And this prophecy is actually written in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 all the way to 16. I'll read it for you briefly. You don't have to go there. When God promises David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body and will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now that couldn't have been Solomon, because Solomon's kingdom or his throne is not there anymore. Now it's King Jesus's throne. All who believe in him, he is the descendant of David, the promised son of David, who'd rule over the kingdom forever. So we see all these prophecies and others are fulfilled at Christ's birth, another some 292 actually in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And here's what I want us to see this morning is that no mere creature can arrange the details of its birth. Only the Creator can do that. Did you arrange the details of your birth? Did you look good at your birth? Are you in any way controlling that? No. But the Creator is the one who arranges the details of his birth. The odds of fulfilling even one of the prophecies of the birth of Jesus would be very small. Actually, a professor from Westmount College did the calculations concerning the prophecy just of Micah 5:2, where he's been born in Bethlehem. And so what he did is he took the average population of Bethlehem from the time of Micah to the present, and then he divided it by the average population of the earth during the same time period, and he concluded that the chance of one man being born in Bethlehem was 1 in 300,000. Those aren't impossible odds, aren't they? No, they're not. It's not impossible. But then you put all the other stuff on top of that. You put the other prophecies factored on top. Born of the line of David, called a Nazarene, virgin born, also Herod killing all the children, calling him out of Egypt, and so on and so forth. The chances of that occurring randomly are essentially zero. What's even more spectacular is that throughout the lifetime of Jesus, not just at his birth, but on through his lifetime and his death and his resurrection, he'd go on to fulfill 300 prophecies, clearly showing that his life and work and death and resurrection were the work of God. So be very confident when you read something like this, that Jesus is actually the fulfillment of all the ancient prophecies. Don't be looking for anybody else. However, while God's sovereignty arranged events to ensure that his word was fulfilled, and that he worked out his purpose in relative obscurity. You see, the world wasn't aware that the Messiah was entering into the world. Few were given the signal that God's Son was coming into the world. Sure, shepherds got to know out in the field somewhere. Some three pagan wise men showed up at the door. When Herod and the rest of Jerusalem found out, what'd they do? They were afraid. And then they just forgot about it. Because it's easier to forget about things that make you uncomfortable. And so there they go. But God operated in relative obscurity to bring his son into the world. And this is the point that I want to see show us next, is that God often doesn't work in the way we expect. He often works in humble and obscure ways, which leads us to our final point, God's humility in Christ's birth. Look there at verse 6 and 7. So we read in verse 6 that while they were there in Bethlehem, the time for Mary to give birth came, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. There's great significance in that very simple description. First, being the firstborn showed that Jesus was in fact holy. The significance of the firstborn son is stated in Exodus chapter 13, verse 2. Actually, if you just look over onto the next page, it's Luke chapter 2, verse 23. They mention it there as Jesus is presented in the temple. But the firstborn son is called holy to the Lord. It means he's set apart by God. That was a command. That was a law in the Old Testament. And Jesus was, in fact, born under the law. So by the law, he was bound to be holy by God. And Jesus was most profoundly holy to God because he was God the Son. He was conceived by the Spirit of God. So even in his conception and the constitution of his very person, he was truly holy. The second thing that we got to see about this firstborn thing is that it implies that there were others. You see, Mary did have other kids after Jesus in a very natural way. I know that's not big news for us Protestants here, but it is big news for Catholics because there's a false doctrine of perpetual virginity of Mary that is propagated by the Roman Catholic Church, and the scriptures just don't teach that. Actually, in Matthew chapter 13, verse 55 to 56, and Luke chapter 8, verse 19 to 21, clearly talk about Jesus' brothers and sisters. And we actually have a book in the Bible written by Jesus' younger brother. So no, Mary wasn't a virgin. And if you got to explain that to your kids later, good luck. All right. She was a virgin first, but not after. Then we see Luke adds that Mary laid him in a manger. Whether or not she had a midwife, we don't know. I don't think she did because it seems like the scriptures don't indicate that. It was common in the day, but these guys were poor. So I don't think she had a midwife. Luke adds that Mary laid Jesus in a manger, wrapped him in swaddling cloths. And that is a picture that we just need to hang on to. Because first, a manger, as many of you know, was a feeding trough for animals. The manger wasn't the nice little wooden building that we put up beside our Christmas tree and tuck in little baby Jesus in there. The manger was a feeding trough for animals, either dug out of the side of the cave that they were in or made with wood. Either way, it's no place for a baby, much less the Son of God. Second, swaddling cloths were used for every baby. That was normal. That was common. That was there for the protection and comfort of the child. Very, very similar to how we do today when we bind up the little kid in a blanket. And here we see that God the Son, in his humanity, needed to be protected and comforted by his mom from his first breath. It causes us to ask the question, why such self-abasement? Have you ever abased yourself so much? No. You could be born in circumstances like that. You wouldn't be self-abasing yourself. The reason why is because you ain't God. You're not taking a step down that far. But the God of the universe, at his birth, had no glamour, no comfort, probably no light. God becoming human is enough of a step down for us to contemplate for eternity, but born in obscurity, born in a cave and laid in a manger and wrapped in cloth? Did he make a mistake? Did he show up and say, whoa, miscalculation there. Should have aimed a little to the right. No, it was on purpose. Why? Why would God intentionally do this? Why would he be born in such circumstances? Well, I submit to you, he was condescending to us. He was accommodating to us, placing himself on the very, very, very bottom so everyone who wanted to could approach him. As Paul writes, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And let's not twist that into some sort of weird prosperity gospel. God became poor on purpose to make all who believe in him rich in his grace. Are you rich this morning in the grace of God? You see, in the birth of Jesus, the Son of God, we see that our Creator and Savior is much more humbler and approachable than you and I can imagine. We often dwell on the humiliation of the cross, and we should, but let's not forget the humility of the cave. They bookend the Savior's life. He starts off humble in a cave, and he dies in humiliation on a cross. And why would God step down to that level? Well, he did it to lift us up out of our sin and death, he ultimately becoming our substitute, since we fail to do what he requires, and he dies the death we deserve, and then gives us new life. And so if you're listening this morning online, or if you're here and you don't have a hope in Jesus today, and you're at odds with the Creator of the universe, thinking that he doesn't care, and he doesn't know your need, and he can't relate, then please know that he can be found if you call upon him in faith, turning away from your pride and sin. And this will require you to humble yourself to meet him. Just as we started, as the song goes, the King of Kings lay thus in lowly manger, in all our trials, born to be our friend. He knows our need, to our weakness is no stranger. Behold your King, before him lowly bend. That requires an act of humility, an act of repentance, and an act of faith. But the Creator has stepped down for you so that you can reach out and take hold of him. And for us who do know him, I just want us to be confident this morning and find comfort in him in these dark and confusing days. We may feel over the course of the last year that God has left us or forsaken us, but that's just patently false. You see, as before, God is at work in the darkness. He is at work in the obscurity. He is at work in the silence. He is at work both in the cave and on the cross. And he's still sovereign, and he's still watching over his word to perform it. He is still humble, ready to receive us when we seek him in faith. And so as we come into this Christmas season, the year of our Lord 2020, I want us to remember that God is sovereign over history. And 2020, for all of its sham drudgery and broken dreams, is still in God's hands, not out of it. He is going to fulfill his prophetic word. The gospel of the kingdom is going to continue to spread over the whole world. And then, dear brothers and sisters, the end will come. Are you looking forward to that day? I am. But for now, his humility gives us reason to draw near to him and receive grace and mercy in time of need. God is working, dear saint, even in this darkness, to bring your salvation and the salvation of many others. He's not done yet. How do I know? Because when he's done redeeming people off the world, that's when the curtain falls. So, until then, let us trust in him and let us rest in him. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this story of Jesus. Thank you for the incredible grace that you showed in sending your son in such conditions. God, it's a comfort to me personally. Lord, I know many people have difficulty at this time of year. It is the darkest physically time of year. It's spiritually dark, Lord. Many even today are in isolation. We know that we have 186 of our members scattered across the city, not able to see each other face to face. Father, these are grievous times. But thank you that even in the midst of these grievous times, you are still at work. Thank you that you have shown yourself faithful in your son. Thank you that you've shown yourself faithful over this last year. And I pray, Lord, for us as the church, that you would guide us and direct us, even as we enter into this new year. Guide us in this season, we pray, and make us a blessing to others for the honor of Christ's name. Amen.